All right. Well, last week we were talking about the fact that Paul in Romans chapter 6 is laying out two paths. Okay. These two paths have opposite outcomes. One is death, one is eternal life. Okay. And one is a path of sanctification, one is a path of slavery to sin. Okay, slavery to obedience, slavery to sin. And when we look at this, you know, he begins this whole section. It's good to remember this. When he introduces this, the reason that grace does not lead to license, he starts with a positional truth. He says there in verse 2, how can we, shall we who have died to sin still live in it? So there's been this severance with sin, our relationship to sin has changed. But then as he goes on in the chapter, he starts speaking in terms of our choice, a choice that was made when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's seen in verse 17. He says, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Okay, you became obedient from the heart to a form of teaching, implying that teaching that bears a certain character. It's a character in keeping with the gospel, in keeping with the person of Christ as Lord over all. The fact that this is a gospel that changes your life. Okay, there is an obedience of faith. There is an obedience that the gospel produces. Now, one thing that becomes very clear, especially at the end of this passage, is that in this choice, there is this aspect of a once and for allness in our choice, and yet there is also this reality of ongoing growth. This is reflected consistently in reference to our choice of God, our faith in Him. Well, there's different responses that are named in Scripture. We'll look at a few of them here. But just note this emphasis on this once and for allness that there's been this decision, this choice made, and yet that choice grows. It's an ongoing reality. We could look at Romans 4 in reference to faith. We hear that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then as you go on in the chapter, it speaks in terms of he grew strong in faith. So faith is not a static reality, okay? There's a sense in which you either have it or you don't, but then there's a sense in which you can have it more, okay? So we see that when it comes to faith. We could talk in terms of our following Christ, okay? Our following Christ. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Just that once and for allness of denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me. I included the rest of that because what's at stake? A person's soul is at stake. So this isn't. This is speaking in terms of salvation. So there is a choice to be made. There's that initial choice emphasized there. But in a parallel passage in Luke 9, we see the emphasis on take up his cross daily and follow me. So there's this ongoing growing aspect to this as well. Then we have in Luke, we have the same thing said basically regarding repentance. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So you're either repentant or you're not. But then that repentance is not just a once and for all turning, but rather it is a daily reality. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So it implies, or you know, what is taught here is that, yes, there is this once and for all. You either have it or you don't. And yet, it is a growing reality. It's an ongoing reality. It doesn't matter if it's faith. It doesn't matter if it's following the Lord Jesus Christ or repentance. So again, that once and for allness versus this ongoing growth aspect, we see the same reality in our passage here today. There was this presenting of ourselves to God as a slave, okay? But then there's this ongoing reality where daily, you could even say moment by moment, you are making a choice to present yourself to God as a slave, okay, for obedience. Both aspects are part of our salvation. Again, going back to paralleling, I should say, the positional reality of justification and positional sanctification, and then also this ongoing process, okay, of sanctification that the Bible teaches as well. We're in the process right now, the progressive sanctification, practical sanctification. That's what Paul is teaching on now in Romans chapter 6. All right, so we find ourselves, we're going to pick it up in verse 15, because that's really where he starts this part of the discussion. Although we've already looked at through verse 18, we're going to pick it up in 19. But just to get all of the context there, we'll start reading in verse 15. Who would like to read verses 15 through 19 for us? Kurt. Okay, thank you. So again, that once and for allness and ongoing growth. Note what he says there. He says, do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves? So he begins with this principle, and then he applies it to them specifically. He says, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. So that was their, you know, first presentation of themselves to God as a slave at their conversion when they first believed. Okay, they believed on the Lord Jesus. They were receiving him as Lord. They were acknowledging him, acknowledging themselves as slaves to him. And then it says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this is that you know, settled reality, okay, of presenting themselves to God as slaves. But then he continues and he says there, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So in light of that past reality, there is to be this continuing, ongoing, and growing reality of presenting yourself to God. There's this progressive aspect to this presentation. Verse 19 says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. This is an apology of sorts, okay? It's an apology, and he's apologizing for using the crude illustration of slavery, okay? Now, what does he mean? Why is he apologizing? He references the weakness of your flesh. What is that weakness, okay? What weakness is in view? It boils down to two ways that this has been understood. It's been understood as an intellectual weakness, okay, or a moral weakness. The intellectual weakness, I'm paraphrasing, Paul would be saying this, I'm using the crude illustration of slavery because of the general inability of humanity to grasp spiritual matters due to the presence of the sinful nature, okay. So, in other words, because the flesh is present in each and every one of us, then, the spiritual truths that God has conveyed, you know, sometimes they, Paul has to resort to a crude illustration to kind of bring it down to our level so that we can grasp it. Oh, this is like that, okay? And there is an element of that in Scripture. Oftentimes, God is described in human terms, okay, because it's things that we can associate and grasp. It helps us apprehend things about God. There is certainly the principle revealed in Scripture as well that due to the flesh, due to inherent sinfulness in us, our fallenness that is with us until death, that it is difficult for us to grasp spiritual truth. In fact, Peter says this very thing concerning Paul at the close of his second epistle. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So there is that element of you know, even for believers, there are things that are hard to understand. And you have to be taught and you have to become stable. And there's a maturity. And with maturity comes, and it's easier to apprehend the things of Scripture. So that is true, okay? It is true that the flesh does hinder our ability, and illustrations like slavery help overcome such hindrances. Well, the second view is that this is a moral weakness, and it relates more to what Paul says back in verse 15. In verse 15 there, he said, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That question right there, he seems to be answering a common objection or a common thought or a common perversion, let's say, a common propensity among humanity that when it's confronted by justification by faith, there's a tendency to turn that into a license, okay? And so paraphrasing him, he would be saying this, I'm using the crude illustration of slavery because of the human tendency to pervert grace due to the sinful nature. Okay, that seems more likely in the context in view of verse 15. When he talks about the weakness of your flesh, the reason he's even discussing this and bringing up the issue of slavery is to show them that that is false. Okay, just because we're under grace, you know, we are not to sin, okay? That seems to be the perversion that the flesh is always driving us towards, is to turn grace into a license. So he's trying to avert that. Yes?
You know, this thought is, you see that today too. Certain religious groups are pushing the law, just not grace, but faith alone. That's one of the things that they will say, well, we're going to say by grace, well, does that mean that you can do whatever you want?
Right.
You don't understand grace. You don't understand true faith.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, yeah. You haven't understood the salvation that that faith brings, you know, that's imparted to you. That's right. Absolutely. Okay, so Paul's apologizing for this illustration. Okay, he's apologizing for this illustration. And at some point, every illustration is, you know, no illustration is completely adequate. Okay, there's no way that you can describe God in completely earthly terms. I mean, you can kind of, God's kind of like this, God's kind of like that. His salvation is kind of like this, is kind of like that. But there is no one-for-one comparison, okay? There's nothing like it on earth. So how is a slave an adequate analogy for the believer? How does this adequately, you know, what is it about a slave? Now, Jim Dewey touched on this in Sunday school, so if you're there, you were there last Sunday, then you have a head start here. What is it about a slave that we are to glean and say, okay, a Christian is like a slave because a slave is what? Okay, he's owned, right? He is not his own person. So at that point, a believer and a slave touch, okay? We could look at a few passages here just in brief. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay, so you're purchased, you're bought. That's what it is to be a slave. Romans 14, he touches on this again. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So when it comes to being a slave, Christians are like a slave because we are not our own. We have a master. We have a Lord. That's what Lord means, is master. So it does serve as an adequate analogy for the believer. Now, how does a slave serve as an inadequate analogy for a believer? Why the apology? Okay, yes, you have one of my references. One of them was brought up by Jim Dewey on Sunday. What was it? How is our slavery to Christ different than slavery to man? Yes. There is a... His burden is light. Yeah, he is not plagued by sin. He's a gentle master. Okay, he's not plagued by sin. He doesn't rule like man does. All right, man tends to be too harsh. All right, but not with Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. There is a yoke. You are a slave, but the nature of that yoke is much different than man's yoke. Contrary to the Pharisees who tied up heavy loads, you know, and put them on men's backs, but didn't even put forth a finger to lift them themselves. The other reference is one that Burke spoke of. This is in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That kind of sets the friendship apart. We usually don't measure friendship by whether or not we obey, right? You're really my friend if you obey me. That's not something we think of. But again, it's just showing how inadequate friendship or being a friend is in as far as conveying the relationship between Christ and his those who believe in him. But in this instance, again, he uses another inadequate analogy here of friendship, and he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So he is more intimate with his slaves. Yes, they are to obey him, but he treats them like friends. He reasons with them. He wants them to think as they're obeying. They're not just machines that are, like tools in his hand where he's just, you know, hammering away or wrenching away at something. No, their minds are involved here where there's a willing obedience to their master. He leads them into an understanding that wants to obey. Yes.
Well, we said then maybe that there are two things, a position and a slave and a relationship as friends. And they both work hand in hand with this.
Yeah, they complement each other.
Correct. One is a position, but the relationship is a little bit different than the position.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, that'd be one way you could describe it. Yeah. Sure.
It's inadequate.
Yeah. Now, what would... Now, just think about this for a moment. We talk about slaves, we talk about friends. What is perhaps one that embodies both? That maybe strikes a balance between the analogy of a slave and the analogy of a friend that we see in Scripture? Yeah, a child. Yes. Because a child encompasses obedience, but then there's also that relationship there. There's also that care. Okay, if your child comes to you and asks you for bread, you won't give them a stone, will you? There is this... this consideration and this care reflected in friendship that is also there. Now, the question becomes, if there is a more balanced analogy, why did Paul use slave? And the thing is here is each analogy emphasizes one particular attribute or aspect of our relationship with God. And depending on the context, which aspect he wants to emphasize, the writer wants to emphasize, that determines what he chooses here. Here he is not trying to strike a balance. If he would have, he would have spoken of us as sons of God. But rather, he wants the very imbalanced picture to show us that obedience is not optional. okay? That's his emphasis here, is that, friendship does not eclipse obedience. We are slaves, so obedience is mandatory, okay? It's not optional. It is a part of the Christian life, okay? It's what we signed up for when we presented ourselves as slaves for obedience. Okay. Well, he says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness." He's setting up a contrast here. Just as. Okay. Just as. So here's the first part of the contrast. He says, "You presented your members as slaves." What is he referring to here when he says presented your members? What members? Members of the church? Well, what?
Your whole self.
Okay, yeah, and specifically your body. He's used that language previously, okay? And he's talking about the body. He's talking about actions, all right? He's kind of dealt with the internal life as far as knowing, as far as considering. But now, starting in verse 15... He's entered into our actions, how, you know, our bodies used to be used for impurity. Now they are used to God's glory. So you presented your members as slaves, and he goes back to their pre-conversion. He says, to impurity and to lawlessness. Impurity really denotes the idea of sexual impurity. Says, therefore, God gave them over, this is earlier in Romans 1, them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So he's saying essentially the same thing. Okay, this was you before you were saved. We just read through, when we went through and studied all that, that Paul's saying, yep, you Romans, that's what you were. Okay, you were right there with him. God gave you over to the impurity, and you dishonored your bodies. Okay. And he also says, to lawlessness. Lawlessness is the idea of living as if there is no law. Now, these are Gentiles, okay? So we should probably understand this more generically as living without any moral standards, okay? No moral standards. What was the moral standard for the Gentiles? Well, God did have a standard for them. That was revealed earlier in the book. Yes. Both the law and the conscience go back to the character of God. The conscience and the law are just different avenues, okay, that God's character was revealed to humanity. The more thorough presentation of God's character, obviously, is the law. But then you had the lesser presentation of God's character through the conscience. And so God's character revealed through the conscience is what, you know, what they were rebelling against. They were still lawless. They were still not keeping the moral norms, moral standards that God had revealed through their conscience. Now, if lawlessness used to characterize them, what does that imply about them now? Okay. But he just got done saying they're not under law. They're under grace, right? Okay, so we're talking about equality here. Immediately, people, you know, it's like, oh, well, the law, lawlessness. He's referring to the law. That's why I brought out about how the Gentiles were under their conscience. And it's not now, they were lawless then, even though they weren't under the law. Okay, there was still that spirit of rebellion against any standard that was revealed to them. Now, they're not rebellious. Now, they're not living as if there is no law. But that doesn't mean they're under the law of Moses. Okay, they're just under the law of Christ. They're under the law of love, okay? The whole law is fulfilled in one word. We looked at that last week. So they are lawful keepers of God's standard for them. It's just a different standard. It's not the law of Moses. Well, it says, this lawlessness, this impurity and lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. This indicates a progression. Okay, they were progressing in their lawlessness. They were heading in the wrong direction. Sin's slavery became more and more dominant over them. Okay, that's the natural course of the unbeliever, is sin becomes more and more dominant over them. That's what he's describing here. As slaves, slaves of sin. It was just a progression from lawlessness to lawlessness, further deterioration. Well, now he says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. This is the ongoing growth aspect. They had presented, okay? They once and for all became, you know, switch masters. But now there's this daily choice, okay? It's no different than, you know, let's say you you get a job. Most of you have jobs. You have a job, raise your hand. Right? You have a job. You made a choice to work for that person, right? But what do you have to do every morning? You have to go to work, and you have to what? Make that choice again, right? Okay, there's that practical reality of that choice each and every day. So there's this ongoing aspect of that choice as well. What was the fruit of this ongoing presenting of oneself as a slave of righteousness? What does he say? Sanctification. Yeah, this is kind of like reconciliation. He doesn't really use the word until he gets way into the discussion. All right, here we are way down at the end of chapter 6, and he finally introduces the key word that's kind of encompassing this whole concept. Everything that we're saying here, everything we're reading is boiling down to this one word, resulting in sanctification. Some of your translations probably have holiness. A better translation is sanctification. It is this idea of being more and more set apart for God. Okay, he's describing, very clearly describing a process here. Now present yourself. So this is an ongoing reality, and the result is, just as they were plunging further and further into lawlessness previously, now they're going further and further into sanctification. Okay, these are two different paths, opposite one another. What is said about the other is true of the one as well. So resulting in sanctification, this is the idea of further sanctification, progressive sanctification. This is where slavery to righteousness, or slavery of righteousness, becomes more and more dominant in your life. That's what happens in progressive sanctification. Any questions or thoughts through verse 19? Yes. That's right.
It's a true false question, not multiple choice. A lot of times here you think about people on earth and you think, well, I reject them, trying to be a good person. But you know, you know, we have all of Christ.
That's right. Yes. Yes. There's only two options here that Paul is presenting here. Anyone else? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 20 through 23? Dwinette.
For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, thank you. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, and he keeps jumping back and forth, what they used to be, what they are now, you are free in regard to righteousness. Paul is wrapping up the point he introduced in verse 15. Okay. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? There was a time when they were free with regard to righteousness. It was when they were slaves to sin. Of course, implied here is what? They're not free from righteousness anymore. Okay, there is a master here. It's a righteous master. He loses the metonyms at the end of, or the middle of verse 22 and just says enslaved to God. Okay, that's who's been in view all along, a person, not some abstract concept. But to be free from righteousness would be to return to sin's slavery. However, such a move is impossible for two reasons. Okay, two reasons make such a move impossible, as he brings out here. One is experiential, okay, and the other is theological. First, the experiential. He says, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Okay. Part of repentance is a shame for sin. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10, Paul talks about the sorrow, okay, according to the will of God that leads to repentance. There is this emotional aspect to repentance. Shame is part of that emotional aspect. Shame regarding sin. To return to our former sin would to be plunging to plunge yourself into an ocean of shame. Okay? To plunge yourself into an ocean of shame. And I think it's virtually impossible to live there. This is what this is what David described. This is after his sin with Bathsheba. And I think he's describing, in part, his suffering due to shame. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So see, when we came to Christ, suddenly we were ashamed. Well, you plunge back into that, what's that going to do to your conscience? You know, it's going to weigh really heavily on you. There is going to be an impossible experience of shame and guilt that goes on that you, like David, will not be able to continue on indefinitely in that. Okay? You could dabble in it. you can play with sin, but, you know, it will come back. And it will destroy you, okay? It will drive you to sheer exhaustion. So there, that's the experiential, okay? That's the experiential reason that this would be impossible for you to return to slavery to sin. But then there's the theological reason. This is more significant. He says, for the outcome of those things is death. Now, we talked about this. You know, some try to turn this into some sort of temporal experience of misery in this life, as if a believer can do this and then they would experience death. That's not the way I'm seeing this. The reason is that death here is held in contrast to what? In the passage. What is death? Remember, we talked about two paths. There's a correspondence between these two paths. One on this side, slavery to sin is death. What's on this side? Eternal life. Yeah, eternal life. Not life, just life in the sense of you living right now and breathing, but spiritual life, eternal life. So this isn't just temporal death or temporal suffering that this is talking about. And this is affirmed elsewhere in the book of Romans. By the time we get to chapter 8, this is what we read. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So he's not abandoning. I mean, he goes throughout the remainder of this section on sanctification, and he's still pressing this idea of two paths. One leads to death. You must die. Okay? I always find this one interesting, and I think it relates here. 1 Corinthians 11:30. It says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. See, we are a different trajectory, and God makes sure, I mean, when he judges the world, when he commits them to death, okay, the believer, he will have chastised the believer to make sure that they're not as guilty as they are, okay? He has kept them on that path of sanctification. So this is what it means to be enslaved to God. If he's your master, that's what he's doing. You know, he's disciplining you so that you are not will not be condemned along with the world. Well, verse 22, he says, But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Outcome, eternal life. You know, what is an outcome? Okay, thank you. An end result, like the final result. And that's what this term points to. It's a point of termination. We see it used this way consistently. There's a few unique instances where it's used in, a couple times in a unique way. But the predominant usage in the New Testament is to refer to a point of termination. And of course, that's what we see here in Revelation 22:13. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Okay, so he is using eternal life to refer to our future experience. Okay, the outcome of eternal life. Now, there's a sense in which he who believes has eternal life, okay, but Jesus also spoke, he spoke of it as a present possession, but then he also spoke of it as a future possession. He talks about, the cost of discipleship there, and then he says, in the age to come, eternal life. So, both are true. Yes, in one sense, it's a present possession. We'll talk about this more in a moment. In one sense, it's a present possession. And in one sense, there's still much to be experienced. Just like we could say, well, we've experienced some of our salvation now. Have we experienced all of it? No, there's still some that is to come. You can use it in a future sense. We will be saved. We are saved, but we will be saved as well. Well, in light of this, in context here, and just to reiterate that reality, I'm going to illustrate this now as far as what Paul is stating here. This is the diagram I've used frequently lately, and, just to put it in terms of Romans 6, the passage that we're in here, 15 through 23, some of these labels I'd like to adjust here a little bit. Of course, Romans is primarily concerned with these aspects. It doesn't really talk much about apostasy, okay? But when we look at these, you could just as easily insert here, justification. Okay, you got conversion there. You could just as easily emphasize justification. You could emphasize the fact that this is now a path of being a slave to obedience instead of, alive in Christ, all right? And we also see that the terminus of this is eternal life. Eternal life. On the other end, okay, Paul doesn't make these distinctions. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness, okay? These little distinctions between the slaves of sin are something that we glean from other places in Scripture, okay? But he's regarding this as just, you're a slave in sin. If you're a slave of sin, if you're in any one of these. And, of course, the outcome is death. Okay. The second death, the lake of fire, as it's called in the book of Revelation. And just to build upon this as far as previous discussions that we've had about, this is very important when we talk about lordship salvation. Because the fact that Paul is laying this out and he categorizes, okay, what he is referring to as a slave of sin encompasses, this side of conversion. It doesn't reach to the other side of conversion. That's important here because when you divide it up and say that conversion is in two steps, you essentially say this person right here is still a slave of sin. They're not repentant, okay? They haven't presented themselves as slaves to God. That's a second step that happens later in repentance. And so when you look at this and you look at how Paul is structuring the comparison between eternal life and death, you see now why they have to come up with another definition for death. It has to mean something other than this. It has to be something that a believer can experience. Okay. And, of course, that's erroneous because that death is contrasted with eternal life here. So this construct right here, what they would label as slaves of sin still, does not fit Paul's discussion here in Romans chapter 6. So every person is on one of two spiritual paths. And, he closes here, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every person is on one of two spiritual paths. They're either enslaved to sin, earning death, okay, or they are enslaved to God and they've been given a gift. Okay, that's what verse 23 says. Paul has not abandoned justification by faith here. He has not abandoned salvation by grace. Okay. No, justification is still by faith. Salvation is still a gift in his theology. But he has now introduced this reality of practical righteousness that flows out of our position, okay, in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is viewed from two vantage points. With reference to justification, it's viewed as a gift, okay, and from the vantage point of sanctification, it's viewed as the culmination of that process. Okay? The culmination of not the reward for that process, but the culmination of it. Okay? There's a difference there. There's a difference. And I want to illustrate that for you. So we have our little, this is a modification of an earlier diagram. So you have God's righteousness. Okay? Man falls short. The bar on the bottom represents death, okay, away from God's presence. You know, humanity kind of lives in the in-between. They're not going to be perfect, nor are they experiencing being completely devoid of his presence and his love and his care, okay? If you're breathing, you still are recipients of his common grace, at the very least. But here you have this individual, and he's, you know, on the downward trend here, right? From lawlessness to further lawlessness, as he's just described. Oh, there it goes. And then, of course, at physical death, right? He dies. I mean, he is separated from God in a way that no person breathing is separated from God. It doesn't matter if it happens back here. He's still separated from God. The wages of sin is death. Yeah, he had a little bit of sin back here. The wages of sin is death. He had a lot of sin by the time he got down to here. The wages of sin is death. Okay? So either way, he's going to end up in the same place, separated from God. We'll just go ahead and leave that as if he lived a long time. But then we have the reality of faith. Paul's talked about this. Romans 3, Romans 4. Justification by faith. That is when you are instantaneously regarded by God as perfectly righteous in Christ. Okay? Christ's righteousness. Your position is right up here. You measure up now because God has declared you righteous on the basis of your faith. This is what I wanted to point out. As a result of this justification, this declared righteous, we now possess a gift, the gift of eternal life. Okay? We possess that gift. It's a present possession. Doesn't matter if you have faith. This is actually more sin, not less. Okay, he's getting further from God. So he has more sin as he goes down. He's plunged into further lawlessness. Okay, that's the imagery we want here. And he has faith. Guess what? It's the same there too. Justification works the same. It doesn't matter how much sin you have. Justification still works the same. It is on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of what you've done or what you haven't done, okay? You are still declared righteous, and you possess the gift of eternal life. So let's go back here for our illustration purposes. And when we come to faith, what we are finding out now in Romans 6 is there is a change. You are no longer a slave of sin. Rather, there is a new direction in your life. New master, new direction. And now, this reality is accompanied by the reality of being made righteous. Okay? You're declared righteous in justification, but now you're being made righteous in sanctification. And, you know, that line doesn't look real pretty sometimes either. Okay, it has its ups and its downs, but you see the general direction, right? You see the general direction. And this person, when he dies, boom. All right, he is now experiencing the gift. So there's a sense in which we have eternal life right now. It is ours. It is a gift. It's ours, you know, the moment you believe. But you don't experience it until you're dead. Okay? Until you're in his presence. However you might get there. Maybe by rapture. So you possess the gift. You experience the gift at physical death. And just for illustration purposes, maybe you die here. It's kind of a low point, isn't it? You know, maybe a sin unto death. You know what? You experience the gift. Why? Because it's based upon faith. Okay? It's based upon faith. Maybe it's way back here. This guy didn't live long at all. He never, you know, did all these righteous things. And he never had that, you know, all that time to live for the Lord and be sanctified by him. But still, the same thing. Okay? He experiences the gift based upon his faith. Oh, that was not it. Was that really it? That was it. I thought I had more there. What did I want to say? Okay, so my point is, okay, let me back up here. My point is that when Paul lays out these two trajectories, we're not to fuse these two realities. We've talked about this in the past. That's what Rome does. Rome fuses justification and sanctification. They understand justification as being made righteous, okay? My point here is that no matter where you might end up in the process of sanctification, it's still a gift, okay? Eternal life is still a gift. But he is showing us that God does not justify someone that he does not also carry on this process, okay? Along with justification comes the reality of sanctification. You can't divorce those two and say one has nothing to do with the other. No, they do. One is the result of the other. One flows from the other. Sanctification flows from justification. And so to go and say, could you get me back to that slide that I had about no lordship? There we go. So for this idea that you could continue only in belief does not jive with Paul, does not jive with Romans 6. There is no two steps here. When you believe, you have presented yourself. You've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an acknowledgement. You're saying, you are my master. Okay. Is there this ongoing reality where, yes, every morning you got to get up? Has God given you that choice? That's the way he's designed the Christian life. I don't know why. Could God just zap you every morning and just, you know, have it be where you're exactly what you're supposed to be because of that choice you made years ago? Yeah, he could, theoretically, but he doesn't. Okay. No, you have to put forth the effort. You have to make that decision and then make those choices throughout the day. That's why that line looks like this. Any questions or thoughts?
Say that
culmination statement. Culminating in eternal life? Okay. I'm trying to remember what I said. What did I say? Go back to that last slide. The very last one, the one... even the one that kind of goes further out, just for, yeah, that'll work. I don't know. What did I say? Okay, I remember what I said. It's the culmination, not the reward. Okay, it's the culmination of the process. Eternal life is the culmination of the process. It's the terminus of the process. But it's not the cause. It's not the...
So that would be the experience of the culmination.
Yes. At justification. Yeah. That's why you can say he who believes has eternal life. I mean, it's guaranteed from the moment of faith. But what Paul has in view here is that this process is going on until you experience it. Yeah, until you've entered into all of eternal life. What is eternal life? Yes. Yes.
And I fully will enjoy the benefits of my citizenship when I get home.
Right. Yes. Yep, that's right. It will be a culmination. Yes, Rory.
What does the two-step process look like on this graph?
They would say that you could be justified, but you're still going like this. You're still a slave of sin because you're not repentant. You haven't made Jesus Lord. You know, we hear that kind of language. Oh, you got to make Jesus Lord of your life. Well, they believed in Jesus, but they haven't made him Lord of their life yet. You know, someday some crisis will come in and they'll just have a, you know, God will get a hold of them and they'll make Jesus Lord. And then, you know, the Bible doesn't teach two steps like that.
Mm-hmm. Would that be similar to that?
You know, no lordship people fall all over the spectrum on that issue. You would have some that would be like flaming Arminian, and you'd have those who are like, you know, 10-point Calvinists. And they both kind of hold to a two-step salvation. That doesn't seem to be a determining factor in that thinking for whatever reason. Yes, Tom.
In Christ, would you say we are now not fully but partially experiencing the gift?
Sure. I mean, we've received the Spirit as a pledge. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places. So, you know, there's we've received spiritually. Yeah. And even spiritually, I mean, we're still, you know, plagued by sin. You know, we still can sin. The time is coming when we will not sin. We cannot sin. I mean, we will be perfect. The sin nature will be eradicated in heaven.
Yeah. Just now I was thinking in terms of, so what do we mean by experiencing eternal life? Like, it's John that talks about this eternal life that we may know him.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
With the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, mm-hmm. At that time, we're going to be face to face. We're going to see him just like he is.
Yes.
So our knowledge will be full. Our understanding, our fellowship will be full. So it will be the fullness of that experience. But we're still experiencing that as we grow.
Yes. Yes. The only thing that would give me kind of, you know, and I know what you're saying there and what the point Jesus was making, and you're right. We have, you know, a knowledge of him. We're growing in that knowledge. We will never have perfect knowledge of him. I don't think we'll ever have a perfect knowledge of God. So I wouldn't want to define eternal life strictly in terms of knowing him, because then, you know.
You're knowing the sense of relationship.
Yeah, okay. Which entails, you know, just like Christ said, you know, you're my friends because I gave you, you know, I'm give you more information than, you know, I do a slave. But yeah. Anyway, anyone else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests here.